The sanctuary rightly presented shows all of our doctrines on righteousness by faith. And one of the things that was necessary to undermine the Adventist church is for our theologians to pay less attention to the sanctuary in teaching our young men theology. Let's move it further away, you see. Let's get further away from it. But Ellen White says that the sanctuary is the foundation of our faith. And then when you add to that Isaiah 8:20 that says, unto the law and to the testimony, they speak not according to this word, there's no light in them. And you realize that the law is the first five books of the Bible, which includes the history of creation and the sanctuary and its symbolism in the history of Israel. The testimonies represent the Ten Commandments. Then these churches that are not presenting the truth of God through the sanctuary are churches that have no light in them. And as our men drift further and further away from utilizing the sanctuary as a foundation of our teachings, they are moving further and further away from light, from truth, and the Spirit is being systematically withdrawn from them. And it's a sad episode, of course, in our history when the sanctuary is not promoted and taught and utilized in evangelism clearly. I've done this everywhere I've gone, is present the subject of the sanctuary. And tonight, as we go through it, though I want to present it as I would for an Adventist, I'd like to present it as I would for an Adventist. First of all, when God gave Israel His law, He gave him the greatest gift of heaven, a transcript of His own character written and engraven upon stone. Now, we have a knowledge of that law today, but God has given us something even better in the Christian age, hasn't He? He's written that very law upon the hearts of all who will accept Christ. That means that that perfect law of God, to those who are truly converted, has been transferred into their very hearts, and the law is perfectly revealed in their life. That's what the sanctuary represented. It represented the fact that God's law would dwell in mankind. Now, the world has gotten away from that today. But that is exactly what the entire economy of Israel was built around. It was the entire thing revolved around the Ten Commandment law of God, which was at the heart of the entire system. Everything revolved around that law. And when you see the Christian world today getting rid of the law and saying that it was done away with, they have nothing to do with real Christianity. Nothing at all. And you and I have to grasp a hold of that fact and realize that the world out there that's doing away with God's law, even though it may look good, even though they may sound sweet, is in fact carrying out the very dictates of Satan, who began to assault God's law in heaven. You know, it's very hard for Adventists today to consider those churches to be Babylon. I've heard pastor after pastor, theology student after theology student say, wait a minute, we have many things to learn from those people. Let's sit down and dialogue with them. I've heard pastors say, now these charismatics have something to teach us about the Spirit of God. No, they don't. Because if the law isn't at the foundation of it, it's not the Spirit of God that's actuating them. Now these people, they were brought out into the desert, there into the wilderness, and before they could build the sanctuary, do you remember the ceremony they had to go through? They had to form a covenant relationship with God before they could even be used as God's people in the sanctuary services. Moses built 12 pillars along the base of the hill of the mountain. And then he built a great big giant altar. Then a great big altar was built. And you know what they did? Moses had young men run through the entire congregation of Israel there at the base of the mountain. And they offered up sacrifices or bulls for these folks. Now, there was probably somewhere between 1 and 3 million people, more than that, but at least 3 million people that were standing there at the base of the mountain. You know, how many people live in Sydney, Australia? Can you imagine the size of this scene? Literally hundreds and hundreds of thousands of people, almost as far as your eye could see, spreading out into a blanket. And moving among these people, all through, young men were carrying cauldrons of blood from the sacrifices of bulls. And they brought these cauldrons and they poured them into basins. Now what Moses did, he took that blood and he took half of it and he splashed it on this huge altar. You can imagine that altar was just crimson red with blood, just dripping off of it. And then somehow they were able to take the other half of the blood and sprinkle it through that vast congregation of the audience. Now, before he did this, he read the law of God, and the people made a commitment to obey God's law. And then this blood was splashed upon them. So here we have a beautiful symbol of the only way of coming into contact with God, coming into connection with God, total consecration, total commitment to obey His laws, and then we touch God through the blood of the sacrifice. The bull, or the sacrifice representing Jesus, touching God, and at the same time reaching into our life, so that His death satisfies the demands of the law, and at the same time He's in our life justifying and purging us and purifying us. Only after they had entered into this kind of relationship with God were they able to be His special people. Now you think about that for a minute. When they committed their lives to God, Israel did not just become a group that went to church on Sabbath, did they? But Moses was directed by God to write out a series of laws dealing with health, the economy, the layout of the camp, everything, and how they were to deal with one another. Do you know what that did? That made the children of Israel, in every detail, even in everyday life, they were a physical manifestation of the plan of salvation in everything they did. Everything. Even the way that they prepared bread at times had to represent the plan of salvation. The way they raised their children, the way they carried on their festivals and they carried on their lifestyles, they were to be the light to the nation, and every one of them had to remain perfect, perfectly committed to this legal system. And what does that reflect to us as Adventists today? What has God set the Adventist people in the world for? To perfectly reflect the character of Jesus Christ in absolutely every single thing that we do as a people and as individuals. The only examples that are given for us today as far as the kind of people we should be is Elijah and Enoch. And we know that Enoch brought Christ into the minutiae of every single day life. No one should ever walk into your home and see anything unchristlike. Even in the way the home is, it should be comfortable. You know, our children should be neat. Everything about us, like Israel, should reflect Christ. Refinement in our deportment, in the words that we say. She even says that Adventists are to be better educated than the average worldling. When we accepted Jesus Christ by sacrifice, we decided to cease to live for self entirely. And now in everything that we do, we are Jesus to the world. Have you accepted that kind of calling? Is that what Adventism means to you today? That's what we see reflected in the type-antitype relationship of the sanctuary. Now, the high priest, in a very special way, represented Jesus Christ to the people. He was the focal point of much of the ceremonial services of the sanctuary. Now, for most of the year, the high priest wore this garment. And I would like to explain to you, the high priest could not live for himself. He was not even allowed to dress himself with the garments. He had to stand there motionless while every single piece of that garment was placed on, even his headband, even his underwear, everything. He was not to touch himself, because he indicated that there is absolutely nothing of a human nature involved in the work of reflecting Christ. Humanity cannot in any way interfere with the reflection of Christ in the life. The priest was the ultimate reflection of Christ, but that priest, friends, we are all called to be priests of God, to reflect Christ to the world. If you think about that for a minute right now in your own life, when people come in contact with you, they should be coming in contact with Jesus Christ. And when we read what Paul says, I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless not I, but Christ liveth in me. You think about what he's saying for a minute. He's saying, I am completely dead. The person that you are looking at and talking to right now is not Paul. It is Jesus. The other night I was talking to a gal I was praying with, and she was having so much trouble she couldn't even pray. She broke down and she started trembling and sweating and shaking, and I was trying to help her to get the words out, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord, and she couldn't pray. And then she'd just look at me, and she says, what do you care for anyway? Why are you going through all this trouble? And I said, I love you. I love you so much. I want you to be in the kingdom of Christ. You know, well, why do you love me? I love you. I said, because you're not talking to Jim Arbito. Jesus loves you so much. He gave up all eternity so that you could have eternal life. And I said, I'd be willing to give my eternal life right now to see you in the kingdom of heaven. And she couldn't relate to that. But friends, that's what each one of us must be, is Christ to the people that we deal with and that we have to do with. The priest wore upon his chest a sacred plate. This golden plate had on it stones that had a name of each one of the children of Israel. It was placed right over his heart. And it represented that Christ bears each one of us by name before the throne of God. That each one of us literally, and this is the hard thing for us to grasp because we want to spiritualize these things. Each one of us literally is before the throne of God. If we are in Christ right now, by faith, we are literally before the throne of God with no veil between. And this is one reason why Christ will finally be able to come, because his people have stood before him with no veil between in their Savior, and he can come to this earth and we can see him when he comes. Now on the shoulder of the high priest's garment, on the ephod, he had two stones, and each of those stones had six of the names of the tribe of Israel on it, indicating that Christ bears us on his shoulders. Have you ever found a circumstance in your life that Jesus' shoulders were not broad enough to bear for you? Have you? How many times have you tried to bear your own problems and bear your own burdens and your own sorrows when Jesus is offering to be your high priest and bear all of your sorrows, all of your burdens, all of your woes, all of your troubles, all of your difficulties? It's all there for us. We're on his heart before God. He bears all of our problems. Everything that touches us, he feels and touches him. We're going to find when we get to the other side the amazing amount of identity that Jesus experiences with each one of us. It'll go beyond our wildest imagination and dreams, how literal the connection between the mind of Christ and the mind of each one of his followers are. Now when you think about these stones that were in that breastplate, for instance, that had the names of the tribes, yes, each one was a different stone. Each stone formed in a different way. But the stones were formed out of either mud or water type of background. They were crystal in nature. Once these stones were formed out of the muck and out of the mire, they would become solid and rigid in their structure and never again could dissolve back into the original elements. And this represents our life. We come out of the muck of this world. We come out of sin. We come out of all kinds of varying problems. Each one of us is different. But once we have settled into Christ, and once we're sealed into him, that is our character forever, and we can never again be dissolved back into the elements of this world. We're called jewels by Jesus. The high priest alone mediated with the incense burner. Now the incense burner symbolized, the incense represented, of course, Jesus. It represents Christ's merits that he wrought out for us. It was mixed with fire that was taken from the altar that was out in the court. That altar was ever to be kept burning. The fire that was started on it was fire that came down from heaven. It represented the acceptance of the sacrifice of Jesus in behalf of mankind. It symbolizes judgment, but at the same time, it symbolizes acceptance. That fire was mingled with this incense representing the life of Christ, and as it burned and it ascends up before God, it represents that God accepts the mediation of Christ through us. There's one thing that many of us don't realize. When Jesus comes into the life and permeates our mind and permeates our hearts, the prayers that we offer up are no longer self-oriented prayers. The prayers that we offer up are no longer selfish. The prayers that ascend before God can be accepted by God because they're not a product of a selfish heart. They're a product of the Spirit of God moving through us. the name, the power, the authority of Jesus Christ flows through our being. We become rivers of living water. Our prayers ascend for other people, and it says the fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. If you want to help your friends, your loved ones, those people you're close to, those people you want to witness to, then the most important thing you can do for them is to be totally and entirely consecrated to Christ, so that your work and prayer in their behalf is accepted before the throne of God. It's amazing when you look into Revelation chapter 4 and 5, and you see 24 elders holding vials of prayers ascending up before God. They symbolize the saints in all ages sending their prayers up before heaven. Mankind is symbolized at the throne of God when we offer up our prayers. Now, around the bottom of the ephod, you recall, in the high priest were bells and pomegranates. The bells were in three colors. They were gold, red, and blue, each significant in the plan of salvation. But the main reason for these bells and pomegranates were so that the congregation could keep track of the movement of the priest as he did his work in the sanctuary. On the Day of Atonement, they would listen very carefully for those bells. Everything was hushed and quiet as they heard the tinkling of those bells moving in through the sanctuary, into the most holy place and out. And we know that he had a rope tied to his foot. In the case that he was carrying out this unworthily, he would lose his life. And right now, it symbolizes very clearly that those who are close to Jesus, very close to him, are receiving personal guidance, and they know what their high priest is doing. They're following him by faith each moment, intensely. Think for a minute about these people on the Day of Atonement, gathered around the sanctuary. They're not willing to eat. They're staying in a constant state of prayer. They have removed all of their jewelry. Everything that smacks of this world and self have been totally removed as they come around that sanctuary. And the only thing they're concentrating on is the tinkling of the bells of their high priest as he moves from place to place in the sanctuary. That is precisely what you and I have to do today. We've got one thing to keep in view right now, friends, and that's Jesus as our priest in the heavenly sanctuary. And our entire lives as Adventists in this Day of Atonement is to be totally tuned to what he's doing in our behalf right now. Nothing else should occupy our attention right now. One of the problems that many of us don't realize is the nature of Christ's work in our behalf. What Jesus is doing up there for us is representing us so perfectly before the Father, or identifying with us so flawlessly before the Father. And when the Father looks at Christ, he sees you and I. When he looks at us, he sees Christ. Our lives on this world, if we are following our high priest, so perfectly represent Jesus that people in this world look at us and they see Christ. And when the Father looks at Jesus, Jesus identifies with us so closely that when the Father looks at Christ, as Christ pleads in our behalf, the Father sees us. We are Christ in this world, and Christ is us in heaven right now. When we finally arrive in heaven, we'll walk into that place and we'll feel we have a perfect right to it. If you look at Colossians chapter 2, or chapter 3, Colossians chapter 3, if ye then be risen with Christ, remember earlier today we mentioned the literalness of our being raised into heavenly places in Jesus Christ, that our self is in heaven with him, our new created me is there in heaven, and when we accept Christ, his mind comes into us, and we become the new creature he's wrought out for us. And then we are literally, our mind, our heart and everything is coming to us from Christ in heaven. No longer ourselves, but it is Jesus in heaven that is giving us our mind, our heart, our wisdom, our sanctification, our redemption. Everything flows from the ministration of Christ in heaven. And so it says, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on the things, not on this earth. For you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, and this is very literal here, what is the life that exists in you anyway? We believe that when we accepted Jesus Christ, we passed from death to life. Jesus says, if you believe in me, even if you are dead, you will live. He says, if you believe in me, you have life eternal. I have eternal life right now. I believe that. The life of Jesus is in me right now. This body may decay to dust, but in Christ my life will continue and be resumed in a new body in the future. Maybe my consciousness will go, but I am so perfectly reproduced in Christ. The new me is reproduced in him, that new me continues on because he is my resurrection and he is my life. When he comes in heaven, I come with him because that's where I am. I am in Christ in heaven. He mediates that new me to me here on earth. And here on this earth, I'm dead. And it's Jesus that is talking to you. It's Jesus that is living. This is the plan of salvation. This is absolutely necessary for the finishing of the work. The last thing that is to be manifested to the world is the character and the love of Jesus Christ through his people. I wish that, you know, I could, I feel it. But it's so hard to get into words how closely our mediator identifies with us here in this earth. When she says that nothing, no pain touches us that he doesn't feel. No sorrow touches us that Jesus doesn't feel. And then, friends, put it on a little bit further. You can choose to hurt Christ. You can choose to sin and put suffering on our Savior. Because he will bear that sin for you. You'll have to confess again and he'll bear it and he'll suffer for it. You know, Ellen White says the reason why we so easily get involved in sin is we do not realize the suffering that it causes our Savior in heaven. I wish we could understand these things. We need to plead that God will give us the eye salve to see these important things. As everything about the sanctuary, every nut and bolt represented Jesus, so every nut and bolt of our life, our family, our church, is to be the same medium for Christ. Let's take a closer look at this sanctuary. Now, I'm sure that most of you understand the sanctuary, and this will be a rehash for some of you, and for some, it'll help. First of all, the sanctuary, to worship at the sanctuary, your back had to be to the sun. This was in complete opposition to every pagan temple in the world. The Adventist Church is in complete disharmony with every other religion in the world. To be a faithful Adventist would be to turn your back on every religion except the only one, the everlasting gospel that's taught by our people. We are completely opposite all the other religions of the world. Now we know that the white linen curtain that surrounded the sanctuary and that fence represented the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which has been wrought out for every human being to give them the privilege of a period of probation. It represents the righteousness of Christ over this whole earth and everyone that is born here and exists in this earth. Therefore, the court, what happens in the court represents the things that would happen in this world. Now, if you'll notice, there are three veils. Each one of those veils represents the flesh of Christ. Each one of those veils represents the flesh of Christ. Entering into this world, Christ first took man's fallen nature in order to be man's sacrifice. When he came into this world, everything about that court represents the things that would happen to Jesus on this earth in man's behalf. When Jesus ascended into heaven, he went through the next veil, which would be the doorway into the beautiful sanctuary, into the first compartment. What happened? Did Jesus' flesh change when he ascended to heaven? Yes. He went to heaven in his new body, his new flesh. In heaven, he mediates in our behalf. In other words, he is identified with humanity, and what he does in our behalf in heaven is what takes place in us in this world. So that first compartment represents heaven and the mediation of Christ into the hearts of men. The last compartment of that sanctuary represents another movement dealing with flesh. We find that it represents the marriage of divinity and humanity. You see that again? Christ now coming into human flesh and sealing the character of God and man for eternity. It is a powerful and wonderful testimony to the goal of the entire plan of salvation. Now, you and I know what time we live in, don't we? We cannot live the life of a person that was simply mediated for during the period that Jesus was doing his work before 1844. At this time, there is one goal for the Adventist, and that is to be so perfectly and completely aligned with the mind and the heart of Jesus Christ that every word, every thought, every action will be like what Jesus said, not my words, not my acts, but the Father's in me. I believe that what we've done is we have been looking at Christianity in the world, and we have lowered our standard of what it means to be a Seventh-day Adventist. Right now, our lives should be perfect, absolute perfect reflections of Christ, or he can't seal us and finish the work. There's a reason why we've been in this world so long. Every article of furniture in that sanctuary symbolizes Christ in our lives in some way or form. If you'll notice, the sanctuary itself was covered by an ugly black cloth. It was made of or ugly black skin of the seals from the Dead Sea or the Red Sea. Now, this seal, it was just ugly. From the outside, it was gross looking. But from the inside, it was absolutely magnificent. And we know that when Jesus came into this world, there wasn't much to look at. But all the fullness of the Godhead dwelt in him. And what does it say about each one of us? Turn to Ephesians chapter 3. When Jesus dwells within our hearts, we know that we're his temple. When Jesus comes in, the Shekinah dwells within us. And it says that Christ, verse 17, chapter 3, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. That ye be rooted and grounded in love. Number one is love. First fruit of the Spirit is love. May be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. See, that work of Christ in that sanctuary represents the work of Christ in our hearts. And you may not be able to see that on the exterior, but when Jesus dwells in the heart, the character is beautiful. The similitude of a palace. I'll tell you, I have a whole compilation on atmosphere from the Spirit of Prophecy. You know where it talks about the atmosphere of a Christian? And she talks about the atmosphere that will be around each one of us when we're filled with the Holy Spirit and our hearts are full of Christ. It's an atmosphere that people cannot resist. The power of the Spirit attends us. We're surrounded with the aura of heaven. And as people come into our presence, they sense the presence of God. Each one of us is to be this sanctuary. Each one of the coverings in one way represented part of the plan of salvation. Every aspect of it. Now let's go into the court. Let's start going up to the gate and let's bring our sacrifice with us. Let's walk up to this first veil down here in the corner representing the flesh of Christ. That sacrifice represents Jesus. And we take him up to the veil, the symbol of Christ, up to the veil. A loving, sensitive Savior has condescended to be this for us. The priest meets us there, and he's there to symbolize the work of Christ, the Holy Spirit, in guiding our minds through the steps of conversion. As he invites us in, we come beside this great, beautiful altar, the brazen altar. That altar where the Lamb is offered morning and evening is a symbol of God's accepting Christ in our behalf. This Lamb is tied to the altar in some of the services, indicating that Christ has bound himself to be our substitute and our surety. He comes into the veil of flesh, and we know from Hebrews, the last verses of Hebrews, that it behooved him, or he was bound to be, is what the word means, in all points, or in all ways, to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. Ellen White tells us that Jesus has bound himself to the human race forever, never to separate again. Always, Christ will be part of our race for eternity. He'll remain scarred, but we will go off clean and free, and he'll always be one of us. The Lamb is the priest directs that we lay the goat down on the ground. And then after talking to us a little bit, symbolizing the Holy Spirit moving upon our hearts, he directs us to lay our hands upon the sacrifice, the perfect beauty of Jesus Christ, the loving, gentle Savior, and confess all of our sins over that lamb. Now, we don't just do it tamely, but the priest directs us to put our hands on it and lean all of our weight over the chest of that lamb, a crushing weight over that lamb, symbolizing that Christ took the full crushing weight of our sins. And then after confessing our sins, symbolically, it symbolizes that the sin that we had, the guilt and sin, and remember, sin is far more than guilt, friends. Sin is the habit of disobedience. Sin is disobedience, and God removes that from us. It says that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. As we lay our hands over that, it symbolically represents that this innocent, spotless, gentle, helpless one is now received all of our guilt, all of our filth, all of our vileness. If you want a good symbolic representation of this type of thing, just cover your hands with ketchup or something that looks like blood and take a beautiful lily white dish towel and just wipe your hands clean on that dish towel. It gives you a visual symbol of the horror of what Christ took when he took your sins and my sins upon himself. He literally became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. But just so that you don't lose the impression of the moment, the priest does not take the life of this sacrifice. He passes the knife into your hands, and there you have to slit the throat, indicating that you know that it is your sin that's caused the suffering of this animal. Now, if an Israelite goes out after that and commits another sin, do you know what he has to do? He has to go out again and get another sacrifice, another sheep. And he has to do it all over again. And he has to take that terrible knife and he has to slit the throat of another animal. Every sin demanded life to pay for it. Oh, if we could only understand that every sin crucifies Christ afresh. Every sin somehow causes terrible suffering upon Christ. Do you know what God's people are going to be like at the end? They would rather die than knowingly commit a sin, friends. They would rather die than hurt Jesus again, ever. You know, when we realize that I can choose not to sin in a given situation and not put that burden upon my Savior, or sin and cause his suffering, then it makes me even more guilty of the blood and the suffering of Jesus Christ, because he pays the penalty of every sin of every human being. He pays for it so that they may have life. Can you imagine if you had to offer a lamb for every sin? And God wants us to look at this sanctuary so we realize the suffering and the crucifixion of Christ continually because of us. Paul could say, and at that point, you should be able to say, if you've come up to the altar, because the brazen altar is the closest place you could ever get to the sanctuary. From that point on, it's all done for you. But you have to take the steps of complete consecration, of complete confession and complete repentance. You have to make those steps before God, before the priest then could take the blood and minister it in your behalf. And it's just the same with you and I today. Too many times our confession is not complete. Too many times our consecration to God is not complete. It was not all of us that we let go. And the mediation of Christ to bring his love and his righteousness into our life does not take hold because all has not been given to him. You know, it was a sad day. I remember when the new theology came to Pacific Union College, and here hundreds and hundreds of Adventists gathered to listen to this man who was preaching a doctrine that says you could continue to sin until probation closes. And don't worry about the sense of guilt or this type of thing, because it's all done vicariously for you, outside of you. It's just done. Just believe it's like a transaction on a piece of paper. Yes, the Holy Spirit will be given to you to make you want to do what's right, but you can never obey. And you know why so many Adventists lapped up that new theology? because their lives were unconverted. They were trying to be Adventists. They were trying to live up to the law. Their lives were full of disappointment, constant failure. And they could not believe that that was Christianity. And when they heard this new view, they grabbed for it in all sincerity. Many of the people that grabbed for the new theology were deeply and still are deeply sincere people. But friends, they haven't seen the fullness of the sanctuary, that we die totally to self and Christ lives within us. If they could see that, if they could see that example, then there would be a deeper understanding of the work of Christ. And it behooves every one of us to be the kind of person that can exemplify what we understand through the sanctuary message. Paul said, it's not I who live, but it's Jesus who lives in me. Each one of us need to be able to say that. Now the first item, as the priest takes, he puts the blood upon the altar in the court, symbolizing the blood is transferred onto the horns of that altar, and the sacrifice is accepted on that altar every morning and evening, representing God has accepted this atonement. But that priest is a bearer of sin. That's what he symbolizes. Periodically, he would offer a sacrifice at the curtain, at the first veil of the sanctuary, and then he would take that blood in, representing the bearing of the sin into the sanctuary, and put it on the horns of the golden altar, and then sprinkle it beside that altar on the curtain. It symbolized that the life of Jesus that's in each one of us, and within each one of us, Christ covers and bears those sins, the life proceeds from heaven. And there's a perfect record of all of our sins in Christ because of his close identification with each one of us. Now, once a year, somehow the Mishnah tells us that the blood just disappeared from the sanctuary, the cleansing of the sanctuary. I don't know, I don't know about the truth of these things. Maybe in the early years it did, but certainly not after the apostasy in Israel took place. But there's no way they could replace the curtain. It was 18 feet tall and as thick as a man's hand, woven with threads of gold. Now, I want you to look carefully at the golden altar of incense. Notice that there's a crown around the top, and there's horns in all four sides of it. As we study horns in the Bible, they symbolize the ruling powers. They symbolize power in the Old Testament. A crown symbolizes victory. Through the mediation of Christ, through our prayers, we have power and victory. Now that little golden altar of incense was turned on an angle so that the horns pointed towards the four cardinal points of the compass. That indicated it covered everything. All power and all victory are available through the mediation of Christ through prayer. You recall steps of Christ saying that prayer is the key in the hand of faith that opens up heaven's storehouse. If we have a good prayer life, we are unconquerable, absolutely unconquerable, because the very power of Christ, the channel of heaven is open to us through our constant attitude of prayer. A praying Christian is totally unconquerable. Now you have to ask yourself, how much of your day is spent in prayer? How much of your time is like Enoch, spent in your thoughts continually going between heaven and earth, you see? I think if we just take some time to study that chapter in Steps to Christ on prayer, and it just, every time it just strikes home with me, she says, here is an open channel to God's power. And we need that channel open constantly, all the time. The next thing I'd like to mention for you, in that sanctuary, in the holy place that represents Christ mediating into my heart from heaven, identifying closely with me, was the golden lampstand. It was made of one piece of gold. It was heated and beaten over and over again until it was absolutely perfect. It represents the purification and perfection of the character of Christ who is suffering in this earth. But more than that, friends, it symbolizes that Christ overcame and formed the perfect character for us on this earth. Now, the branches were made of an almond and a bud, an almond and a bud, an almond and a bud, symbolizing the continual fruit of righteousness. And at the top of that, you'll notice that there's lamps, seven lamps. They had a little knob that fit into a groove on the top. They were grafted in, you see, to the branch. A symbol of our lives grafted into the life of Jesus Christ, totally identified with him. Now, only the high priest could handle those sacred little bowls, those sacred little lamps, those vessels represented our lives. They represent our souls. The priest was to pour oil into those vessels and also place the wick into it. The wicks were made of the garments of the priest, the white garments of the priests. Now, what do those garments represent? They represented the spotless character of Jesus Christ. And the oil represents the Holy Spirit. Christ alone fills our life with His Spirit when we are totally consecrated through Him, through repentance and conversion. He fills our life with the Spirit, and He places His own character into that oil, into the Spirit, and puts it right into our life, and then He lights it on fire so that everyone around sees the glory of the character of Christ in us. If we are really His people, our lives will reflect His love continually. That's what that represents in the sanctuary. And interesting, it's the only light that the sanctuary had. The only light. And Jesus says that we are the light of the world. We are the only light in this world. And if we are not shining, we are worthless. If our salt has lost savor, we are worthless. And we'll be thrown out, cast out. The next article of furniture that was in the sanctuary was this table of showbread, or the table of the presence, or the word continuance. The table of the continuance. It represented the very body of Jesus Christ. Now, you remember that there were 12 of these loaves, one loaf for each of the tribe of Israel. Between each one of those loaves, there were little golden rods placed between each one, and salt and bitter herbs put on it. The bitter herbs represent the hardship of Christ in our behalf, the bitterness of His experience. Those loaves symbolize the life of Christ, the grain ground and beaten and heated in an oven to perfection. And there's one loaf for each one. The little golden rods symbolize the law of God that's applied to each one of our lives. The priest would eat that on the Sabbath day and replace it on the Sabbath day. But the Sabbath day was the day that the law was read when the priest ate that. It represents the continual. Christ from the heavenly sanctuary is continually feeding us with His body and with His blood. There was also a drink offering and salt placed on that table there. Would eat that on the Sabbath day and replace it on the Sabbath day. But the Sabbath day was the day that the law was read when the priest ate that. It represents the continual. Christ from the heavenly sanctuary is continually feeding us with His body and with His blood. There was also a drink offering and salt placed on that table there. This indicates clearly that every moment of our lives in Jesus Christ, we have to be constantly partaking of the body of Christ, His continual sacrifice in our behalf. And what does He say it is to partake of His body and His blood? The Word of God, that is Spirit, and they are life. We are to continually be feasting on God's Word. And I talk to people. I've talked to people about how they read their Bible. Well, I study it. I study and I get my concordance out and I take a word and I study it all the way through, the one word at a time. You see? And other people have a different way of approaching it. One fellow just read it from beginning to end. He says, I've read the whole thing. I still don't understand it. Others say, I read my Bible every day, but I still don't have victory in my life. And the question that I want to ask you is, how are you reading your Bible? Are you reading your Bible with a constant, conscious realization that the Word of God is as verily the incarnation of Jesus as He was in His flesh on earth? This Word is Christ to us. And as we read it, we have to believe that we are partaking of Christ and that we're receiving Jesus for strength as we read the Bible. Converse with Him as you read it. Talk to Him. Just digest it. Take that Bible in and make it an actual food that you have to partake of to maintain your spirituality. Think of it as Jesus Himself coming into your heart as His audible voice. Many people don't realize that, you know, when you make this step of confession and repentance, that Christ, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit accepts you at that point, and there's a pledge on their part to be with you continually, constantly, then in every single situation in your life, you can call upon the three worthies of heaven because you formed that bond with Him at your baptism. And Christ is so close to you, He's with you constantly in every situation, totally identifies with you.
You're never separated from him a moment. Every thought you have in your head is a thought that he knows. Every word you say is a word that he knows. And everything you feel, he feels. I found it that I think one of the greatest joys in my life is to find that I can actually kneel down and pray with people and introduce them to my Savior and introduce them to Jesus Christ because he's with me all the time. You think about it for a minute. You know, how many Christians want to turn somebody over to somebody else to study? Or they study with them, but they don't feel how to bring them into a relationship with Jesus. To bring them right to Jesus and introduce them to someone that they know very personally. They talk about as if he's very real. Sometimes you're in a presence with somebody, you know, and they're praying. And when they're praying, you consciously realize that they are actually praying to somebody. That they're talking to somebody that they know. And other times you hear people pray and they're rambling off a prayer and you can sense the fact that that prayer is not going to somebody that they know at all. They're just rambling it off in a very formal way. Christ is so close to us that every thought we have, every prayer we have is immediately known by him. The next part of that sanctuary service, the next work of Jesus Christ, is to seal this experience in us forever. You know, one of the problems right now that we have is we come into the relationship we have with Christ, but we know we can fall out of it and get back into it again. Do you know that Adventists especially are to be the kind of people to believe that you must not enter into a relationship with Christ that way? That we must enter it in with him and stay with him. This is why Adventists will be a catalyst for finishing up the work in this world, because we believe that this experience of constant victory can not only be attained, but maintained continually without ever falling. That's why God has given us this message of the most holy place of the sanctuary. It represents continual obedience to God's law without ever falling again. And you've got to experience that now before the judgment of the living commences in the mighty shaking. Right now, you have to have a life of continual victory without falling. You need that experience. You need to be molded continually by that experience. If we don't have it, we're in a very dangerous situation. The first part of the chart is the Passover feast, the first little box. It commemorated, of course, the angel that passed over Israel, and through the blood of the sacrifice, these people were covered or protected. The next one represented, of course, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, representing that night these people ate unleavened bread, a symbol that all sin was now removed from their lives. The next thing represented the wave sheaf. The people left Egypt, went into the wilderness, offered sacrifices, and on the 50th day from that wave sheaf, they were present before God and receiving his law and making that sacred covenant with him, and that's what's represented by Pentecost. Now, let's just deal with these first four events right now. Each one of them, again, while it commemorated something in the past in Israel, it represented also something that Christ would do on man's behalf. The Passover lamb was Jesus. On the Sabbath of the unleavened bread, Christ, of course, died. And then the resurrection of the wave sheaf was offered on the morning that he ascended to heaven. And 50 days later, the morning after the 49th day, the Spirit of God was poured out in Pentecost. Now Christ fulfilled perfectly the conditions of the Passover lamb. 4 days before the actual Passover lamb was to be crucified, the lamb was to be taken by the family and brought to dwell with the family. Now what happened in a situation like that is the family took care of it, the family fed it, it became part of that family, and then it was crucified or put to death in that family's behalf. And they ate of it. They partook of it. Jesus came into this earth. He took our flesh and he was dependent upon us. And we know that it was 4 days. 4 days the Passover, the Sanhedrin met and set Christ aside to be put to death. 4 days before the sanctuary, or before Jesus was to offer up his life. And when he came to the disciples that night, he tried desperately to tell them that he was fulfilling the law. He was fulfilling the prophecies concerning them. Everything he was doing was in fulfillment of those prophecies. And yet no matter what he could say to them, they were too thick. They couldn't understand what was happening. And yet they spent 3.5 years with them. Now here I want to relate it to something that's about to happen to the Adventist church. Christ is desperately now trying to give us a warning. calling us to complete consecration repentance in preparation for the mighty shaking. But our people are not listening. They're too concerned about our position with the world, just as the apostles were. They're too concerned about the compromising that they're doing with the world. And friends, when this thing hits, it's going to be the most horrible thing that took place. Very few of us are going to go through. We're going to go through a situation similar to that which happened to the disciples. Christ desperately, in those closing moments before he died among these people that he loved, just as he's dealing with his church today, tried to show them that it was his work of cleansing. He wanted to remove the sin from their lives, that that's what he came to do, not set up an earthly kingdom. And I believe today that God's message, the Laodicean message, is coming to our church again to show that the work of Jesus is to cleanse and to restore us. Do you remember the response of Peter when Jesus started to wash his feet? No, Lord, you're not going to wash my feet. And this is the same kind of response to this message that says we're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. And when Jesus comes to us wanting to take our filthy garments, we say, no, not me. There's nothing wrong with me. I'm not bad. It's the same kind of thing that's happening with us today. You recall that at the moment of Christ's death, the knife was going to throw to the Passover lamb. At that very moment, a terrible earthquake took place that ripped right through the valley. It It ripped right through the sanctuary. It ripped right through the most holy place, the rock where Abraham had offered up Isaac, split right down the middle, and the crack went right through the middle of the Mount of Olives. There's a fault line there that developed at the death of Jesus Christ. But it just tore that curtain right in half. That curtain was as thick as a man's hand. It was woven with threads of gold and silver. And it was powerful. No human being could have torn that thing in half. And it started ripping, we understand, from the top to the bottom. It totally ended once and for all the validity of the sanctuary services at the death of Jesus Christ. But it's an interesting thing, isn't it, that when Jesus comes at the end, his feet, after the millennium, his feet will touch the Mount of Olives and it will split. It'll split and form the valley where the city comes down. Every aspect of Christ's life fulfilled the prophecies concerning him. And the morning as he resurrected from the dead, the priest was out in the field gathering a few samples of the ripening barley grain. This the priest had to bring into the sanctuary and wave before the Lord. At the same moment, Christ was ascending to heaven as the first fruits. The same exact moment, Jesus was going to heaven, there to present himself before God, to be accepted before God before he could come down to this earth. When he came back down, he came in a very literal body. He even ate with the disciples. And there he gave them a fantastic Bible study. I wish I'd have been there for that Bible study. His work was to go right back to the sanctuary and show his place throughout those symbols in the law and show his place in the prophets all the way down. You know, that's the very work that God is calling the Adventist Church to do today. Jesus wants to so identify himself with us that Christ again may go to the world and point out Jesus' place in all of the sanctuary services, the law, and the prophets in an accurate way and prepare the world for what's to come, the great loud cry message. Now, these disciples studied with Christ for 40 days, and then they were told to wait in Jerusalem 10 days. And you can imagine, at the end of that 10th day, or as that 10th day approached, and here these men were told that some supernatural power from God would come over and take over them. They fasted, they prayed, they put aside all their differences for 10 days, and on that morning, can you imagine? Divinity was about to take hold of humanity. And as they waited, and the building started to tremble, and the Spirit of God descended upon them, and they went out. And of course, you know the story, on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 people were won in that day. Now, we know that Jesus is about to send the latter rain again. We're to pass through a similar disappointment. In that disappointment, we're going to go back to our books and study historical Adventism like we've never studied it before. We're going to carry those books with us, even when we end up in the mountains, in the caves. We're going to carry our books with us. We'll never be separated from that study again. We'll not allow ourselves to. Like the disciples, we were deceived once. We were disappointed once, but never again. We'll know this message when we go out to give the loud cry. But we're going to, with trembling lips, plead the promises of the gift of the Spirit as the apostles did, as the disciples did. We're told to pray for the latter rain in the time of the latter rain. God gives us the latter rain in answer to our prayers, our pleading for it. We're not going to just be going along and all of a sudden get hit with the latter rain. God never works that way. And when that latter rain comes, it will come in greater power than the early rain. Our works will be more extensive, more amazing than what took place under the early rain. We're told, Ellen White tells us, that all the fullness of the gifts of the Spirit will return to the church. We come down to the end of the ceremonial year. They have what's called the Feast of Trumpets. And all through the land of Israel, on that day, trumpets are blown everywhere. You could hear them echoing from mountain to mountain, and they could be heard by the millions of Israel scattered throughout their valleys and their fields and everything. Everything was dropped, and the people began to prepare for the great day of judgment. And you know, those people were dedicated and very sincere about this. This is from Gilbert's book, Practical Lessons by Gilbert. And he relates what the Hebrew people believe about the Day of Trumpets. He says, the Talmud teaches that the blowing of the trumpet signifies God's loud call to repentance. Since this seventh month closes up the year's work in connection with the sanctuary service and with the harvest, how appropriate for the trumpet to blow that the people should turn their attention more to the things of God and prepare for the final work. Hence, this is made one of the most sacred days to the Jews. They also teach that on this day, three sets of books are open. The book of life to examine the good deeds of the people, the book of death to examine the evil deeds, and a sort of intermediary book to examine into the accounts of those whose cases are to be decided at the Day of Atonement 10 days later. The 10 days following this Sabbath day are called the 10 days of repentance. The most careless and indifferent during these days devotes his time to the service of God and seeks for preparation of heart that when the Day of Atonement arrives, he may receive a seal of life for the year to come. Adventists believe the truth about the symbolism of the Day of Atonement and the trumpets. No other church does. Even the Jews have lost it. They might have had the historical or the concepts of the symbolism, but without Jesus, it has no value. And the Christian world that has what they believe to be Christ without the sanctuary to show us precisely what he's doing in his work have a totally dead religion as well. A religion with faith without the structure of the works is absolutely worthless, and vice versa. When the Adventist people can put Christ together with the sanctuary, they have the most dynamic religion with the most solid evidence of any Christian religion there is. They have something firm to stand on and to believe. As the children of Israel gathered around the sanctuary on the Day of Atonement, they typified precisely the time in which you and I are living right now. I believe that Adventists must live differently than the world, even in their making a living in the world. We should not be doing any more than is absolutely necessary for our own needs, and everything else should be for one purpose, and that is purification of our life and saving souls. And you know, one of our problems today is as the balance tips and we spend more time worrying about ourselves, we lose the precious experience that we're to have on that sacred day, the Day of Atonement. Health reform, the people had to remove their jewelry, they fasted on that day. Everything about them was a continual, constant, remaining perfect and pure before God. Friends, we've lost the concept as a people, but we better regain it now in these few moments of the sifting time before the mighty shaking takes place. We've got to regain this as individuals. Go back to 1844 and think of the intensity of those people as they thought that Jesus was coming soon. Men would wake up in the middle of the night and they would nudge their wife and say, "Honey, is there anything that I did to you today? Is there anything I might have said that I could confess to you?" They would go to their friends, their relatives, and they made sure that constantly their lives were complete, that all their sins were confessed. They reflected in a very real way this Day of Atonement situation. The priest on that day took extra incense, just piled it up in his hand, and took the portable incense burner and added extra incense so the smoke ascended up, a billow of smoke, and then he surrounded himself with that smoke as he went into the sanctuary so that as he went up to the edge of the curtain, because he had incense in one hand and he had this, this incense burner in the other. He'd slip his elbow in around that curtain, open it up, and wave the smoke into the most holy place before he stepped into it. He made sure that he was constantly within this symbol of mediation of Christ. Constantly. He could not fail, or his death, he would die, and he represented the people. He had to remain constantly within the mediation of Christ. And as he moved in that cloud and kept that cloud ahead of him, he set the incense burner in the sanctuary so that room would fill with the smoke, symbolizing the mediation of Christ. Then he went out again into the court. At that time, he left the presence of the Shekinah, and he went out and sacrificed a bull on his behalf. He took the blood of this bull, and back in he went again into the sanctuary, and now into a room that was filled with just a choking smell of incense, the symbol of the final mediation of Christ. He went clear around to the other side of the ark, and he put the blood. He stood on the other side. He faced the east in that final work that he did, and he placed the blood beneath the Shekinah. It symbolized now the work was coming to an end. The complete work of the sanctuary was towards that Ark of the Covenant, but now he came around the other side of it, and it represented that they had reached the end of the mediation work. This high priest would then have to change his garment, or let's say the garments were changed for him. He would no longer symbolically be mediating for sins, but now he was to do a work of cleansing the sanctuary. So he put on his white garments. He had two goats that had been waiting patiently outside the sanctuary, tied there, waiting for this day of atonement. Now, this goat that he took, no sins were confessed on this first goat, the Lord's goat. In other words, it was a sin offering, but nobody's sins were confessed on it. And that's an important symbol to remember. The blood of this sacrifice was not to receive sins coming from the people outside, but it was to receive only sins that had been transferred into the sanctuary itself. Can you see how important it was to remain totally separate from sin continually on that day? So that the sins that were finally removed from the sanctuary could be cleansed forever, and when you didn't have a mediator on that day, your sins would have no place to go. They would remain on you. The blood of the goat was taken into the sanctuary, and again, it first of all touched the horns of the altar outside, then went right through, touching the golden altar of incense and the curtain, symbolizing that it was lifting the sins into this blood, the bearer of sin, and it was carried into the most holy place, and there was placed upon the mercy seat of the altar. When the blood touched the mercy seat, and the high priest did not die, it symbolized that the atonement was accepted on behalf of all of Israel. And then the priest could carry those sins out of the sanctuary and place his hand on the goat Azazel. This goat is a symbol of the devil. Now, Adventists believe this, but many of our own theologians today are questioning whether the goat is Satan today. But sins were confessed on that goat, but it did not shed any blood. Although it bore sins, it could not atone for any man's sin. It represented a garbage can of sin, and that sin taken out and forever destroyed with this goat, the symbol of Satan. Even today, the Hebrew people use the name Azazel to represent Satan. And why the Christian world cannot see this symbolism is amazing to me. Just amazing to me. It's clear that they scoff at Seventh-day Adventists because of our belief here of the sanctuary. They scoff at us. They say, you do not believe that Jesus' work on Calvary was complete. Therefore, you're a cult because you reject the complete sacrifice of Christ and you believe in works. You believe that there's a further work that has to be done in removing and blotting out sins. Our religion is completely different than their belief in righteousness by faith. The priest then would go back into the sanctuary, take the blood of the goat pour it at the foot of the altar, and take the incense and remove it out into the court, symbolizing the end of mediation. This was the seal. It was over with. The sins, the people were sealed on that day. The character of Christ was sealed within them. and then symbolically the sins were removed from them and placed upon Satan. You know, it is no problem as Adventists when we know the sanctuary to believe very clearly that at some point in the future, the sins will be blotted from our memory and we will not be able to bring them to mind. If this does not take place, if our lives now are not perfect and whole, then when the shaking comes in this judgment of the living that's about to come upon us, all the signs indicate it, at that point in time we will be lost and will never receive the blotting out of sin. It is just desperately important right now that we grasp a hold of this. Get back to old Adventism. Get back into the sanctuary. Make sure that you know these things and that you live them out in your everyday life. So as this judgment begins, you will be sealed. Look, you've been Adventist for so long. You know, we've looked for the coming of Christ for so long. But do we have the intensity of belief that what's going on in the sanctuary is actually taking place in our lives on this earth? And as when that seal comes, that we have to be absolutely pure. The Spirit will not be given to one impure man or woman. And when that seal is placed on it, it's eternal. Absolutely eternal. And remember that the sealing of God's people in the church comes before the shaking. When God's people are sealed, she says, then the shaking will commence. So right now, you don't know. We don't even know how many days we have left. We don't know how many weeks we have left. We don't know how many months we have as Seventh-day Adventists, because this will take place. And those who receive this seal will be those to go out and bring other people into the sealing message of God. And we'll be left behind. Satan's studied work for Seventh-day Adventists is to keep us from preparation. His studied work is to create every device for you and for me, knowing each one of us, to keep us from preparation for receiving that seal and doing that work. And you know what? He's done a great job of it with me. He's had me running all over the place. So many things come into my life. So many things seem so necessary. But friends, there's only one thing that's necessary now. And that's to make sure that when that seal comes, your heart is pure and that Christ is living a victorious life within you. The Shekinah light was the actual presence of Jesus. And when that blood was presented before the Shekinah light, it symbolized that now God had accepted the atonement for mankind, and that Christ, or the priest, symbolically stood before that light, represented that man was accepted in heaven and no longer needed a veil or a mediator between. It indicates that if God was to come, you see, after man's sealed and his sins are blotted out, that we would be ready for heaven. Sorry, this one is backwards. But friends, there's only one pathway to God. There's only one straight and narrow way. And when Jesus says broad is the way that leads to destruction, but narrow is the way to lead to life eternal. And he says many strive to enter in, but few there are that find it. We need to just perk our ears up when we hear that. And we need to say to ourselves, I am going to make it. I am going to go through that narrow way that leads to life eternal, no matter how bloody the path is, no matter how much self-sacrifice I have to go through to be there. I'm going to be there. I'm going to bring my children with me, and I'm going to bring my wife with me. And we're going to be, symbolically, we're going to be the actual antitype of those people standing outside the sanctuary listening to the bells of the priest as he goes through the sanctuary. It's absolutely essential. One day this will be perfectly and absolutely fulfilled. Very literally, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Christ now is just pleading. And you know, he's pleading first with the Adventist people. The first thing I did was set aside all other books, and I studied the sanctuary every day for 2 weeks. I read a book a day. For 2 weeks. I put aside my work. My wife and I just went hungry. And I put aside everything. Let the bills pile up. Whatever. I don't care. This is the most essential thing in my life. And I started early in the morning. And I read for 14 and 16 hours a day. And went through a book a day for 2 weeks. And then I went to the book of Revelation. And saw the beautiful symbolism of the sanctuary there. In almost every chapter, every verse. It was there. The reality of the sanctuary in the book of Revelation. Friends, it's the only hope you got. The only hope you got. We are in such a dangerous position as being Adventists. We're in a frightful position. We're told that if God had to judge and reject his own people, who he had called to be spiritual leaders of the nation because of their rebellion against him, how much more judgment and destruction will come upon us, people who have received the greatest light and the highest privileges of any people in the world. Either you need to decide to be a real Adventist or get out of the church. I believe that. Either give yourself all the way to God or get out. I think that's an extremely important thing. Go all the way or not at all. It's far more dangerous to stay in this church, friend. Far more dangerous. Tonight, I just urge you to that type of commitment, that level of commitment with Christ, total and absolute right now. Make sure that you're on solid ground. Let's kneel and pray again, shall we? Dear Father in heaven, I know it's been a long day for these people, and it's so hard to sit for so long. Dear Father, I pray that thou would send thy spirit into our midst. Send the spirit of conviction, dear Lord, of the importance of the hour in which we are living in these closing moments. That we'll put aside our differences of opinion, our dissension, our anger, and focus upon the need that we individually have to be completely united with Jesus Christ now. Oh God, don't let Satan have the victory in deceiving us into becoming so busy, so involved in other things, that we avoid the tremendous need of preparation. I pray for each one in this congregation, dear Lord, with the responsibility they have now to go home and make Christ first and best in everything in their life. I pray for these children, dear Lord. They're about to go through the time of trouble. I plead with thee to make Daniels out of them. Work through the parents here and help them to realize the tremendous importance of their work in raising up Daniels for this great event that's about to transpire upon us. Be with the older folks, Lord, those who have influences in the community. Make each one of us a tremendous light of thy glory in these closing moments. These things I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.